teenage boy was on his way to a worship service at his church one Sunday morning. His family had been fairly well off financially, but about 6 months earlier, he had lost both his mother and his father, and he was now responsible for his little sister. On his way to church, he was thinking about how, according to Acts 2, the very first Christians in Jerusalem sold all their possessions and their property and put the proceeds into a common pot from which everyone lived. Well, when he got to church that morning, he heard a story that changed his life forever. He heard read the stunning story that Jesus tells in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. Turn to that if you will. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man replied. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away, sad, because he had great wealth, or as I would prefer to translate it, many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on it, shall we? Oh Lord, come now, give us ears to hear. Make us willing this morning to raise questions, to think questioningly about our own lives rather than defensively. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and turn over the ground of our hearts, we pray, for Christ's sake and for all that he wants to accomplish in us. Hear us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's so striking to me about this story is this. Most of us modern Christians in the West who listen to this story instinctively look for reasons not to interpret Jesus' words to mean that we should go out and sell all of our possessions and give to the poor. While Antony, the 18-year-old who heard this story one Sunday morning in his church in Egypt around 270 AD, did the opposite of us. And thousands of others in the monastic movement of Anthony's day followed him. After the worship service was over, he went home and he sold the 300-acre farm that he inherited from his parents. And a little bit later, he sold all of his movable possessions, and he quite literally gave it all away to the poor, and eventually went to live in poverty, all by himself, in an abandoned fort for 20 years. Now, it would be easy to show that by 250 years after Jesus' resurrection, the Christian church had allowed itself to become way too enamored of the remarkable personal ascetic disciplines of the pagan mystery religions of the East that were all over the ancient Mediterranean world, with people thinking that it was a higher form of spirituality, that you could actually get closer to God by going without regular sleep, by going without regular meals, by going without marriage and the sexual pleasure that belongs to it. But what about me? What about you? 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus, are we not in danger of the opposite error? Next week, we will get to a consideration of what some have called the new monasticism. Christian communities springing up, particularly in urban areas. Some of you know the name Shane Claiborne, who was a representative of this new movement, living in a little Christian community in inner city Philadelphia. We'll get to that and to an evaluation of that. But here's the question. Can you identify at all with this young man? When the young man heard this, he went away, sad, because he had many possessions. But I have many possessions too. Never mind that more than half of what I own, probably most of you would think, was worthy only for a dumpster. They have support groups for people like you, Throwers Away Anonymous. But in all seriousness, my junk and my books and my family, that's my stuff. Those are my possessions, my things, and they are many, and I love them. And you have many possessions too. What does this story really and truly mean for us, and how shall we hear it? How shall we hear it freshly and without a deafening prejudice toward our things in affluent 21st century America? That's going to be a tremendous challenge, but I want us to take the challenge, start on this text today, and come back to it next Sunday. Now, I haven't forgotten about Jesus' teaching on marriage, on divorce, on singleness at the beginning of chapter 19. We haven't covered that yet, and we will come back to that because Jesus' teaching there is very, very important for Christians in our time. But for today, the ever-present choice that is in front of us and in front of all people, really. In my search for security, am I going to give myself to God first and foremost, or on the other side, to my things, my possessions, including, as we shall see, my family? This story illustrates the truth of what we saw Jesus laying out earlier in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," God and money, or as some think it should be translated, God and anything. You have to take your pick. Choose between them. God over here, or created things over here. One of them, and only one of them, has to be the sun, fixed and in the center, and the other then has to orbit around it. They both cannot be the controlling center. So Jesus taught. Now, in chapter 19 here, there is really quite a dramatic story. And what I want us to do this morning is to circle around the whole drama once today and ask you to ponder it this week. And then we'll circle around it again next week and try to draw some very practical application from it, especially as we ponder the way Jesus debriefs the story with his disciples after the incident. But here is the basic plot of the drama. There is a search, there is what we can call a scam, there is a setup, and then there is a sting, and then an extreme claim, and finally what we might call a paradoxical payoff. First, there is a search. This man comes to Jesus. He is looking for something, like we all are, like every human person is. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Human beings are into security, are we not? We desire well-being. We desire life. As we should. This rich young man in the story is looking for security. He is looking for an eternal security. I want to live eternally in never-ending happiness. Tell me what I have to do to win that. That's the search. And it's ancient. And it's also modern. The great psychoanalyst Rollo May wrote in 1991, in an outstanding book, The Cry for Myth, he sets out there the thesis that myths, and he's not really so concerned whether myths are true, but myths are the stories by which we live, the stories by which we explain the world, and by which we explain our own lives. And without these stories, we simply can't function very well. And Rollo May wrote this: when the myths of classical Greece broke down as they did in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, the Roman poet Lucretius, who was a contemporary of Jesus, could see, and here Rollo May quotes from Lucretius's work on the nature of the universe. Lucretius could see, quote, "aching hearts in every home, racked incessantly by pangs the mind was powerless to soothe and forced to vent themselves in unrelievable pining, sadness, longing." That was Lucretius's observation on life in the Roman world in his day. And May goes on to say, "we in the 20th century," he wrote this in 91, "are in a similar situation of aching hearts and pining. Our myths no longer serve their function of making sense of existence. The citizens of our day are left without direction or purpose in life, and people are at a loss to control their anxiety and excessive guilt feeling. People then flock to psychotherapists or their substitutes or drugs or cults to get help in holding themselves together." And Rollo May goes on to describe this as a lonely search for internal identity. But I would submit to you that a search for internal identity is always a search for security, for a sense of well-being. And that is a search that is ancient, but it is also a very, very current and contemporary thing. That's the search. Here's the scam. In this search for security, we can look high and low. We can look for it low, that is on the earth, in what we can see, in possessions and things, in prestige, in the sweetness of the love of human relationships, or we can look for it high in heaven, where God is, in God, whom we cannot see. Here's the scam. This man in the story is a Jewish believer in God. He thinks he's looking for his eternal security in God. How do we know? Well, he uses a very religious phrase. He's looking for eternal life. And then secondly, we know that he thinks that he's looking for his eternal security in God, because when Jesus answers his question, this man claims to have been attentive to God's law and to the moral obligation that he has to keep that law, as we will see in a minute. I've been faithful to God in my life, in my behavior. I'm not ashamed of my moral record. He thinks he is finding his security in God, but really and truly, he's not. He has not looked high for his happiness, his security. He has looked low to what he can see, to what he can calculate with his abacus, or as we would do it now, with a calculator. Only this is what's going on. He has suppressed the knowledge of where his priorities really lie. So he's not scamming the little old ladies in his neighborhood. He's scamming himself. And he doesn't even know it. That's why there is, thirdly, the setup, the trap. So this man can be trapped into knowing himself as he is and not as he thinks he is. And it is Jesus who is going to set him up. Now, Mike Erie, some of you know that name, author of the book, The Jesus of Suburbia, pastor at Rock Harbor Church in Orange County, California. I think, and he may have gotten it from a commentary, but I think he is right on here to say that Jesus clearly is setting this man up. The man's question was, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And how does Jesus answer him? Well, Jesus tries to get him to see something. The moral and spiritual impoverishment of all human acts when compared with the absolute perfection of God. So Jesus turns around and puts a question to him. And he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And the implication is that is God himself. Now you see, in saying that, Jesus practically puts into words the idea, you cannot merit, you cannot earn eternal life the way you can earn a Girl Scout badge or an Employee of the Month award. You are not good enough. There is only one who is good. Only God is truly and thoroughly good. But Jesus is setting the man up, and he's just getting started. He knows exactly what it will take. So he leads the unsuspecting, self-assured fellow further into the trap by adding this in verse 17, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now that's actually a theologically true statement. Jesus isn't playing with this man. If you and I obeyed the commandments of God fully, God would reckon that to us as righteousness, our obedience. Now remember, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, remember what obeying God's commands fully are really about. It has to do with what goes on in the heart. It doesn't just mean don't crawl into bed with your neighbor's wife. It has to do with what goes on inside. It means don't be unjustifiably angry with someone. Keep the commandments perfectly, and you will be saved. But this man has no conception of what the Apostle Paul will lay out in such penetrating detail. The sense in which God's commandments actually reveal to me my own self-promoting, self-protecting, self-justifying heart. So he asked Jesus, well, which commandments am I to obey? Little does the guy know that he's almost stepped on that little thing that springs the trap. So what does Jesus do? Well, he ticks off the commandments. Then in verse 18, the so-called second table of the law, which governs our duty to our fellow human beings. Which ones? The man inquired. Verse 18, Jesus replied, do not murder. That's the sixth commandment. Do not commit adultery. That's the seventh. Do not steal. That's the eighth. Do not give false testimony. That's the ninth. Then Jesus goes back to the fifth. Honor your father and mother. And then he adds that great summary of the law from Leviticus chapter 18. The whole law is summed up in this simple command, love your neighbor as yourself. But which commandment does Jesus leave out? He leaves out number 10. He goes from 9 back to 5. And there's a reason for that. Well, the man replies, I've kept all these. What am I still missing? Come on, Jesus, I can do this thing. Just name it, and I'm on it. What do I have to do? Well, it's right here that this self-scammed man is going to be exposed. The sting operation is about to go down. Why? So Jesus can ridicule this guy and expose him to other people? Not at all. There's a touching detail that's added right at this point in the story, in Mark's account. It is implicit in Matthew, I would say, but Mark makes it actually explicit. There we read in Mark chapter 10, Teacher, the man declared, all these commandments I have kept since I was a boy. And then Mark adds this, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Right at the moment when he's being completely presumptuous with the absolute goodness of God, and he says, I've done all of this, Jesus looks at him and he loves him. You see, he isn't setting the man up to expose him to others, but rather to expose him to himself. And he's doing that not to crush this young man and ruin him, but to help him gain self-knowledge, to help him see how profoundly he stands in need of the grace and the power of God in his life. But now the man has triggered the trap. And so Jesus closes in. Okay, he says, there's one more thing for you to do. And as soon as the man hears it, he knows that it revolves around the 10th commandment, which has to do with our stuff, with our desire for security, with our inordinate desire for things, even for people and relationships we have no right to before the face of God. Thou shalt not covet. And so Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to be complete. See, Jesus doesn't waste time arguing with the man about how well he's kept commandments 5 through 9. Jesus doesn't have to do that because he's given the man enough rope to hang himself on the 10th commandment. And so Jesus says, here's the thing. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And as soon as the man hears the one thing that Jesus asks him to do, his face immediately drops. He knows now that his cover has been blown. He has stepped right in the snare, and he is dangling from the sapling tree, upside down, hanging from the rope by his ankle. So we read in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away, sad, because he had many possessions. So often, we don't know what we love too much until Christ asks us in one way or another to give it up. So it was with this man. Now, the extreme claim in here, of course, is Jesus' insistence, "Follow me." The implication being, "I will teach you the ways of God. I will bring you to Him and to eternal life." You see, everything in the kingdom teaching of Jesus is the message, "I and I alone am the doorway to God." That's the extreme claim. And the last part of this great drama is Jesus' proclamation of what we might call a paradoxical payoff. "Renounce everything you own," Jesus says to the man, "and you will get wealth." Look at verse 21. "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor. Let all of it go, and you will have treasure. But it will be in heaven." Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with my iPod. Am I supposed to keep it and just think less of it, use it less? Am I supposed to give it away? What about my car? What about my antiques? How much stuff is too much stuff? But friends, the first order of business in this story is for us to be able to identify with this man and to love him because he is you. And Jesus loves you. And he would have you see how deeply rooted in your soul is the inclination to cling too tightly to things, even while you are professing loyalty and obedience to God. I had an experience this week, and I'll close with this, that's given me new sympathy for this guy. It's very easy to look down on this man. But I was at someone's house and noticed a need for a thing in their house, and I knew I had one in my basement. So I promised that I would give it to them. I qualified it, said it's kind of old and funky, but it could be useful here, and you need something like this. "Well, that's fine," they said, so I went home and dug it up, and I began to fix it up and to polish it. Because it's brass. And here's what happened. The more I polished it, and as I began, I was actually finding some pleasure in doing something that would meet a need for somebody. But here's what happened literally. As I shined this thing up, and as this thing grew larger in value in my own eye, my delight in doing something for another person began to diminish. And I started to think, I don't want to give this up. Maybe I can find another light. I didn't tell them which light I was going to give them. And I actually found one and started working on it. And I said to myself, they will never know the difference. And they wouldn't. And I actually think that if I wasn't preaching on this story this morning, I might have followed through with the scam. It may well be an antique. It's turning into a lovely thing. But you see, in a way, it belongs to them because I determined to give it to them. But what does it illustrate? How easily our hearts move toward things, and these, friends, are good things so often. Our possessions, our family relationships. Jesus is going to move this whole discussion out from beyond mere wealth and stock portfolios to family relationships that in certain circumstances must be renounced for the sake of the kingdom. These are not bad things. They are so often intrinsically good things. But the question is always, what is the sun of my life? What is the center that everything is orbiting around? And have I discovered yet what one of the great confessions of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Augsburg Confession, says? It uses the phrase, it describes God as a lovable object. Have I found God to be a lovable object? the one in whom is all my delight, because I understand that he and he alone holds the key to the prison house of death. He and he alone holds the key to eternal life. And there is nothing I can do to earn it. There is nothing I can do to win it. But he gives it as a free gift to anyone who comes and knows their need of him. And I stand to inherit not just some pie in the sky, but the treasures in heaven, friends, have to do with the new heavens and the new earth, a restored world out of which evil and sickness and disease and death have been driven, and there is only pleasure and joy and laughter and happiness forever. That's what the man could have won. But he went away sad. I don't think I want that, because he had many possessions. So what was his reward? Just them. But it is appointed unto a person once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that man will face that judgment even as you and I do. It is most certainly coming. Here is the free and wonderful offer of everlasting life from God himself. And then, of course, he gives us our possessions back. But they don't have the same hold over us once we have determined that he will be the sun around which everything that we own orbits. To him be praise and glory forever and ever.